Johnson introducing the Catholic Heritage Program, broadcasting from England, bringing you traditions, trips, and information from our Catholic past and inspiration for our Catholic future. If you were asked to name important British towns or cities, you might mention London, Edinburgh, Glasgow, Manchester, or Birmingham. But would you think of Colchester? Probably not, and yet its history includes some of the most important aspects of our history, especially our Christian history. Joanna Bogle found out about it.
Colchester boasts that it's England's oldest recorded town. The name Chester indicates that there was a Roman camp here, and in fact it's still a military establishment. And that's the reason I'm visiting the town, because my husband is on a military exercise here, and I'm down here to visit him on his day off on Sunday. With me is Father Brian Harrison, who's visiting Britain from Puerto Rico, where he's a lecturer at the university. And he and I thought we'd explore Colchester together. We're going to start at St. Botolph's Priory, a magnificent ruin with Norman arches, composed largely of Roman brick. The builders in Norman times used ruins of the Roman town. History comes in many layers in a place as old as Colchester. Colchester also has links with Old King Cole, with St. Helen, and with Boadicea, Queen of the Iceni. She was the ruler of the tribe that succeeded in defeating the Romans before eventually they did win victory and ruled Britain for several years. Exploring Colchester is a bit of a voyage of discovery for us all. We're going to be discovering the history as we wander around. I want to find out about St. Botolph, about St. Helen, and about how the whole story fits together. Just at the moment, I'm standing by the ruins of St. Botolph's Priory. It's a golden sunny day, and there are plenty of people wandering around. We're going to go and join them, standing on the green lawns with the ruins towering above us. Well, Father Brian, here we are, standing next to this notice which says, "Welcome to St. Botolph's Priory. This site is managed by Colchester Borough Council in partnership with English Heritage." Well, what's the real history?
Yes, it's a marvellously well-preserved, all things considered, Norman priory. And the information on this notice here tells us, and I'll just read the first paragraph here, 1,000 years ago, there was a small parish church on this site served by a community of priests. Around AD 1100, the community founded and began building the priory of St. Julian and St. Botolph. It was the first religious house in England to follow the rule of St. Augustine. Of course, that would be the most ancient of all the religious rules in the Catholic Church, and here's the most ancient house in England to follow that rule. Very interesting.
It's amazing, isn't it? And there's this sort of reconstruction here showing you the priory in its heyday, and you can actually see those arches are the ones we can just see over here, if we stand and look up. It's just amazing. So where do we go on from here? Where did the history pick up? Jamie, what is it going to say here?
Well, I'm looking at this sign with a picture of the priory, and I notice it's a picture of the priory with snow all around, which is rather typical for England at certain times of the year. And it goes on to say here, "Today, only the remains of the great Priory Church survive above ground. Its architecture is typically Norman, as in Colchester Castle, which was built at the same time. There was extensive reuse of stone and bricks from the ruined Roman town," because Colchester is an ancient Roman town originally, in fact the oldest town in the whole of England. And it goes on to say, "The priory originally had many other communal buildings, including a cloister, chapter house, dormitory and refectory. These were demolished after the priory's closure by King Henry VIII in the 1530s.
Well, of course, marvellous. The so-called baptism of pagan elements we see here in the most literal form possible. The stones and bricks that were used by the pagan ancient Romans are now incorporated in this marvellous priory into an integral part of a Christian place of worship.
And not only that, but of course, eventually, those very same Romans would have become Christians themselves during the time that the Roman Empire ruled these islands. And, of course, the tradition is in Colchester that after the departure of the Romans, the Christian ancient Britons were had possession of the land, they were Christians themselves, and one of the most famous was allegedly the old King Cole of the children's nursery rhyme. And it's, some people say that even the name Colchester comes from old King Cole, Chester meaning a fort in Latin, from castrum in Latin. So we are standing here in the town, it seems, of the famous old King Cole. It's also said that old King Cole was the father of St. Helena, the foundress of the True Cross, and that she, in turn, was the mother of the famous emperor, the first to bring Christianity to the empire, the Emperor Constantine.
So really, this is a much more important place than we'd actually imagined. Should we just crunch along the gravel here and just have a look at these?
An empress, Colchester's perhaps most famous citizen, an empress no less.
And you do find echoes of St. Helena around Colchester, and when we've taken a good look at St. Botolph's Priory, I vote we go on a St. Helen hunt. Shall we track her down next?
Sounds fascinating.
Well, we've stomped on up from St. Botolph's Priory, and here we are at the town hall. And my goodness, here's St. Helen on the top of the town hall.
We finally discovered her.
There she is, and we're having to squint up into the sunshine, and, well, she's pretty impressive up there above the clock, isn't she?
I think it's marvellous to have the figure of a Christian saint above the municipal headquarters of a modern city. And when you think about it, St. Helena could be well described as Colchester's most famous daughter, an empress no less, and a Christian empress at that.
It's pretty impressive, and she's holding her cross right up above the town, well, the city, I guess, the town of Colchester. And since the town hall is built here at this crossroads at the top of the hill, she really is dominating the town. And then underneath her, you've got this magnificent town hall, VR, that's Victoria Regina, built in the days of Queen Victoria. Wonderful clock, too. It's going to chime the half hour, I suppose, in a few minutes. I must find out about St. Helena, because she's holding the cross because she discovered the True Cross, didn't she? I don't know the full story.
Yes, that's the well-attested tradition of the ancient church documents, the mother of the great Emperor Constantine. And during one of her pilgrimages to Jerusalem, discovered the True Cross. And, of course, the relics of that True Cross are now in the Basilica of the Holy Cross in Rome, where you can visit the things discovered by St. Helena, parts of the cross and nails and even the inscription with the in the different languages that was placed above our Lord's head on the cross.
Amazing!
St. Helena is all part of that. And I think that she was a native daughter of this city here in England. It's fascinating.
It's absolutely amazing, from Essex to Colchester. From Essex to Rome. That's really amazing.
From Jerusalem to Colchester.
From Jerusalem to Colchester. Gosh, there's a real change of pace when we come in through the doors of this, the parish church of Colchester, dedicated to St. Peter. A little notice by the door tells us that there's been a church on this site for 1,000 years. This one is, of course, an Anglican church, very cool on this hot day, very silent inside. Almost feel like an interloper. But there's a beauty here, too, and there's a fascination with the history. There are galleries on either side of this church, and it's got the feeling of a prosperous parish church in a large town. And it's even got, yes, the coat of arms up on the wall here, on the wall of the gallery, showing you the royal coat of arms, very much an Anglican thing. The little snippets that you can see, can't you, Father Brian, that tell you something about its history and the dedication of the church?
Yes, they have the list of rectors dating from about the 12th century, from the pre-Reformation and post-Reformation eras respectively, and without any break indicated. You know, they obviously want to emphasize the continuity between the era when this was a Roman Catholic church and its Anglican condition at present. And we see here even the, for a Catholic, we see here the symbolism of the keys of St. Peter. That's something very important for us, of course. even on the kneelers we see in front of each pew, there are beautiful little kneelers with the keys of St. Peter, the keys of the Kingdom of Heaven, prominently displayed on all the cushions to kneel upon.
It's rather nice, isn't it? And also carved into the back of the clergyman's chair here. And there's some very nice wood carving here, incidentally. That pulpit is a nice piece of work. And I'm fascinated by these pictures. These are Victorian, aren't they? But they're rather a lovely set of pictures which show us
traditional iconography, like a diptych or a triptych, but in this case there are five panels, beginning with all the key moments in the life of our Lord, the birth of our Lord, his baptism, crucifixion, his appearance to Mary Magdalene, the resurrection, and then the...
That's Emmaus, isn't it?
That's right, the breaking of bread at the Emmaus on the first Easter Sunday afternoon. It's very well done.
And there's a great sense of history here, because you've got the banners of various local regiments, that military tradition again, hanging up when the regiments were disbanded, hung up in the parish church. So there's quite a lot of Colchester history here in this cool, silent building. Hello, you're the church warden here.
Yes, good evening. I'm a church warden at St. Peter's. There's another lady who's a church warden as well, which is away on holiday at the moment. But we aim to keep our church open every day of the week so that people who want to come in and meditate, to pray, want periods of silence, can do so.
It's lovely. You've certainly welcomed us here. It's a pity that we have so many locked churches in modern Britain, isn't it?
Well, it's a snag, but I'm afraid it's been caused by so many churches being vandalised and property stolen, and we've had our share of things being stolen from this church as well.
That's really sad, because in modern Britain there's something rather nice about coming out of a busy high street and into a beautiful church where you can pray.
A lot of people love to come into the peace and quiet they can get by just sitting there quietly or kneeling down and praying and feeling very much more refreshed when they've had that spell of rest, go back to other business.
That's lovely. Thank you. It was rather nice to be in that cool church, and now we've walked through the rather hot town, and here we are at the castle, which is in the middle of a beautiful gardens, with children frolicking around and people enjoying their Sunday afternoon at the end of a long day. This is rather beautiful. There's lovely gardens here with roses, in fact a riot of different flowers. A bit of an oasis in the middle of the town, isn't it?
This is a very attractive old building, and we're coming close to sunset now, and the sinking sun is casting leaves the ancient bricks and Roman tiles that have been used in the construction of this castle with a beautiful honey-coloured light at this time of day with a very sunny afternoon. It's amazing to think that a lot of these ancient tiles were originally used in the construction of a pagan Roman temple, the Temple of Claudius, which was directly underneath this Norman castle.
It really does bring us back to those layers of history. And you can see it's Norman because some of these windows are slit windows where they fired arrows and where today birds are making little nests, but some of them are much bigger. These are beautiful great glass windows of the front of the castle facing onto us over that beautiful Norman arch.
Yes, because the glass windows are a modern addition, though, aren't they? The information here on the sign describing the castle points out that the ruin was restored and adapted in the 18th century by Charles Grey, a local member of Parliament, for his personal use. And he was the one who added the large windows and the dome, as well as the tiled roof. But the dome, Joanne, looks very much... It's been done so as it's completely in harmony with the older part of the building. You'd never guess, at least of the layman's untrained eye, just to look at it, that it wasn't part of the original, would you?
I think it's funny, too, that you use the word modern, and modern here is 18th century, but in terms of Colchester, yeah, that is modern. And yes, he's even given a Norman window there, which, when you really look at it, you can see is an 18th century mock Norman window, but yeah, is very like those glorious Norman arches we saw back at St. Botolph's, back at the Abbey.
Right, and of course the Norman arch at the main entrance to the castle, with the space for the portcullis.
That's right, the space for the portcullis. And like all castles, it's got a slightly forbidding air because it was used as a prison at one stage, wasn't it? Didn't get one of the early Quakers here in Colchester get imprisoned here?
I think so. When we had a look at the entrance, we didn't go right through the castle, but we had a look at the just inside the door, and there's a monument to a Quaker who I think was executed here or something, or died here.
And then some of the Royalists were executed here after the Civil War with the Roundheads and the Cavaliers. And there's also a well here, and that's something that doesn't change. Everyone needs fresh water. And there was water in that well, and it had been dug in Norman times.
Yes.
Quite extraordinary, the layers of history here. I'll be rather sorry to leave Colchester. These lovely gardens, riot of colour and all the different scents of the flowers. Most ancient town in Britain. I suppose children playing in a park is the same anywhere the world over.
The lives of saints are important to us, and telling and retelling their stories is an important part of Catholic tradition. We can learn from their courage and their faith, and realize that the Catholic faith has been passed down to us through sacrifice and devotion. Some stories go back a very long way, as Margaret Harris has been discovering.
Imagine England at its glorious best, in Hertfordshire in midsummer. The month of June in St. Albans, that beautiful jewel of a town, which grew up named after the proto-martyr of England, that holy man, St. Alban, who, in the words of the Mass in honour of his feast day, courageously fought to the death for the law of his God, never cowed by threats of the wicked. Different scholarly sources have postulated that St. Alban's martyrdom took place during the persecution of Diocletian. However, exciting up-to-date research, a rediscovering and reworking of the original writings from which the sources of the previously accepted histories were derived, confidently places the date of Alban's martyrdom a whole century earlier, in the reign of the Roman Emperor Septimus Severus, on the 22nd of June, A.D. 209. Alban, whose name means a Briton, was well born, a Roman citizen, but born and bred here in one of the finest cities of Roman Britain, Verulam, or Verulamium, after the River Ver, which was developed on the important route between London and Chester, the famous Watling Street. Verulamium was the third largest city in Roman Britain, founded in the years shortly after Christ's death, and occupied until after A.D. 425. It was a civil settlement, a market town, and a centre of administration, boasting in its heyday fine city walls, splendid houses, a forum and an open-air theatre, where dramatic productions and religious rites to the pagan Roman gods no doubt would have been attended by Alban himself as a cultured citizen of that time. As a young boy, Alban had been sent by his father to school in Rome, afterwards serving in the Roman army, before returning to live in Verulamium. Persecution for Christians under the Roman Emperor Septimus Severus in the early 3rd century was savage. He developed an intense hatred of Christians and Jews because they worshipped a god whom they regarded more highly than the emperor. Saint Irenaeus, Bishop of Lyon, one of the most important theologians of the 2nd century, was another who met his death during the persecution of Septimus Severus in A.D. 202, and who also celebrates a feast day in June, the 28th of June. We learn much of our saintly hero's imprisonment, scourging, and martyrdom from folios containing illustrations to his life from the Trinity College Dublin manuscript. Together with the story of the foundation of St. Alban's Abbey by Offa, these illustrations are credited to the man most likely responsible for drawing the pictures, the famous medieval chronicler Matthew Paris. Matthew entered the Abbey of St. Albans as a monk in 1217. His real surname is not known, but educated in Paris, he was henceforth known as Matthew Paris, and he died in 1259. Alban, as yet a pagan, gave shelter to a Christian priest fleeing from his pursuers. Matthew Paris has left us a vivid illustration of Alban watching the priest from an adjacent room kneeling before a cross. In the words of the Venerable Bede, writing in his Ecclesiastic History of the English in the early 8th century, "When Alban observed this man's unbroken activity of prayer and vigil, he was suddenly touched by the grace of God and began to follow the priest's example of faith and devotion." The priest, who by tradition is identified by the Greek word for a cloak, amphibolus, sheltered in Alban's house for several days, instructing Alban in the faith. Alban begged Amphibolus to baptize him, renouncing all the wrong he had ever done and all the false gods he had ever worshipped. Word had reached the authorities that the priest was sheltering in Alban's house, and we can visualize the dramatic moment, Roman soldiers battering at the outer gate of the house, closing in on their quarry. Quick-thinking Alban told the priest to swap his cloak for his own and to get away in all haste. Amphibolus argued that he could not let Alban take his place, for to do so would mean certain death. But Alban persisted, contending that as a priest of Christ, Amphibolus must continue to instruct others in the faith as he had taught Alban. The priest blessed Alban with the sign of the cross and hurried away to safety. Those pagan Roman soldiers bursting in and finding a man kneeling in prayer in the robes and hood of a Christian priest bound him and hauled him off before the local administrator. This man, the city governor or judge, was livid with anger at losing the priest and at Alban's action in assisting his escape, and ordered Alban to make sacrifice to the pagan gods. According to the Venerable Bede, Alban's emphatic reply was, "You are offering these sacrifices to devils who cannot help their suppliants, nor answer their prayers and vows. Whosoever offers sacrifice to idols is doomed to the pains of hell." Incensed by those words, the governor ordered God's holy confessor Alban to be scourged by the executioners, declaring that he would shake his constancy of heart by wounds, since words had no effect. But for Christ's sake, Alban bore the most horrible torments patiently and even gladly. And when the governor saw that no torture could break him or make him renounce the worship of Christ, he ordered his decapitation. Led out of the city gates to the high ground which served as the place of execution on the other side of the river, a great crowd of onlookers was blocking the bridge. So Alban performed a miracle. He went dry-shod straight across the river and ascended the hill. This hill, a lovely spot, was clad in a mantle of many kinds of flowers, its beauty providing a worthy place to be hallowed by a martyr's blood. As he reached the summit, holy Alban asked God to give him water, and at once a triple stream of water issued forth at Alban's prayer, a perennial spring, and from that day to this the site has been known as Holywell Hill. Here then the gallant martyr met his death and received the crown of life which God has promised to those who love him. But the man whose impious hands struck off that pious head was not permitted to boast of his deed, for as the martyr's head fell, the executioner's eyes dropped out onto the ground. Following the death of Alban, many others suffered in the same persecution, enduring many horrible physical tortures, death bringing an end to the struggle and their souls entering the joys of the heavenly city. Amphibolus fled to Wales and made many converts there before he in turn was martyred. But the divine vengeance was wreaked on those who had killed him when devils twisted awry the heads of those responsible for the execution. Again, we have a startling image of this from the Chronicles of Matthew Paris. The remains of the shrine of St. Amphibolus are now housed in St. Alban's Abbey. So the centuries rolled on, and in AD 793, following a vision in which a stream of gold fire poured down to the ground, pointing out the site of Alban's grave to him, King Offa, urged his people to the discovery of Alban's tomb and directed the building of a Benedictine monastery there. The monastery of St. Alban's was for a long time the senior Benedictine house in England. Some of its bricks are Romans, brought by the Saxons from the ruins of Verulamium. At the centre of the abbey stood St. Alban's shrine, and many miracles occurred through his powerful intercession. The shrine containing his relics was destroyed at the Protestant Reformation, but painstakingly put together again in the 19th century, and the abbey church is now an Anglican cathedral. Placed along the rails of his shrine, where a monk used to stand at the west end of the shrine, chronicling the miraculous healings that took place there, you will find the Alban prayer. Among the roses of the martyrs brightly shines St. Alban. Almighty God, we thank you for this place, built to your glory and in memory of Alban, our first martyr. Following his example in the fellowship of the saints, may we worship and adore the true and living God, and be faithful witnesses to the Christ, who is alive and reigns, now and forever. Amen.
We hope that you've enjoyed this look at some of our Catholic heritage. There'll be more next time, so we hope you'll join us then. If you have any comments or snippets of history or information, do write to me, Peter Johnson, at Catholic Heritage, EWTN Global Catholic Radio, 1500 High Road, Vandiver, that's Vandiver, Alabama, USA, 35176. Or you can email us at radio@ewtn.com.